We're going to be opening up in John 3:16 today. Real familiar passage. So we've been going through the concepts here behind the three phases of Christ, the glorified Christ. We've been talking about the glorified Christ now for a little while. And last week we talked about the glory of Christ in the Old Testament and how he was all through the Old Testament foreseen, shown. You know, without the revelation of the New Testament, we would have had no idea about any of these things. But we do see throughout the writings of the New Testament, all of these things kind of laid out with the Old Testament cross-references. So today we're going to be talking about the concept of what it means for Jesus to be the only begotten Son of God. That's a very confusing topic, and it's been confusing for a while. If you remember when we were talking about back in Richmond, we've been talking about Gnosticism now for a while, and we talked about one of the things, one of the concepts of Gnosticism called adoptionism, that Jesus became the Son of God at his baptism. So Jesus was born of Joseph and Mary, physical birth. At his baptism, he was adopted, begotten by God. The Holy Spirit came upon him, and he became the Christ. Christ descended upon him. And then at the cross, Christ left him. So he was adopted to be the Son of God, and that's when he was begotten. So a lot of you know that just a couple miles up the road is a gentleman that Jay debated many, many years ago. And this was one of the major bones that was picked with Jay during that debate, right? This concept of Jesus being begotten. And he was accused, Jay was accused by the gentleman two miles up the road, maybe about a mile, less than 2 miles up the road. He was accused of being an adoptionist. That's what's meant by that. Okay, that Jesus, that he was accusing Jay of stating that when Jay talks about the begottenness of Jesus, number one, he rejects that term. And then number two, that he's accusing Jay of being an adoptionist by saying that Jesus became the Son of God and he wasn't always the Son of God. Now, if you remember the debate, I thought Jay did a really good job of this concept of stating, no, Jesus always was the Son of God, but let's let the Bible define what we're talking about. And we'll get a little bit more into that as we go. But in John chapter 3, verse 16, I mean, this is a really familiar passage, isn't it? You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the question is, what is meant by Jesus being the begotten Son of God? Now, if you were to ask most people in the Christian world, when was Jesus begotten of God, what would they say? We're coming up to it in a couple weeks. His birth, right? I mean, we know Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, but since we don't know, good as day as any to celebrate it, right? That's when a lot of people think that Jesus was born of God, when he was begotten, was at his birth. Now, we know from looking last week that Jesus is eternal, and he showed up in the Old Testament. So that's obviously not what God's talking about. Jesus is not a created being. He's always been. He's eternal. Remember, he calls himself I Am. So when he calls himself I Am in John chapter 8, he's calling himself Yahweh. All things were created through him. Apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. So he is not created. When Paul talks about him being the firstborn of all creation, he's talking about Jesus being the preeminent one that created all things. It actually doesn't come across well in English at all, but that's actually the concept that he's trying to get across. So we're going to talk today about what this means. What does it mean for Jesus to be the only begotten Son of God? So let's go to Psalm 2. Let's go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So look at the context of this passage where he says to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. It is in relationship to Jesus being installed as king upon Zion. That's the context this passage is in. It's not in relationship to his birth. Now, was Jesus a king at his birth? Yes, he was born to be king. What allows Jesus to sit on the throne? What allows Jesus to sit upon the throne is him being able to overcome all of his enemies. What enabled him to do that? It was his resurrection from the dead. And we'll get to that here in a little bit because the scripture kind of spells that out very clearly. But then we also have to understand something very clearly too. Jesus is no ordinary king, is he? Now, he was a king from the lineage of David, but he was also a high priest. And how is that traced? Was he a high priest according to the order of Aaron? No, he was a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And who was Melchizedek? Not only was he a priest, he was a king. Now remember, back in the Old Testament, you could not have a king and a priest together. Uzziah the king. I always get Uzzah and Uzziah messed up because they both did something not smart. Uzziah the king, he went and had a massive victory one day. And then he decided, because he was all that, he decided he was going to go and offer incense, right? In the temple. He was going to offer incense in the temple. That didn't work out well for him, did it? Leprosy broke out on his forehead, and he was a leper to the day that he died. But then you get over to Zechariah chapter 6, and Zechariah makes a prophecy that the office of king and the office of priest would be intertwined. That's against the law. So we have to come to the conclusion and have to come to the understanding in Hebrews chapter 7 and chapter 8 tell us this, that in order for Jesus to become a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, there has to be a change of law. Has to be a change of law. And again, I believe we'll be getting to that too here a little bit later. So here in Psalm 2, it discusses the fact that Jesus is the begotten Son of God due to his kingship. Now, during the debate, when the gentleman debating Jay decided to press this, I don't know if you remember how he said it. When asked what the today was, he said, it's the eternal today. The eternal today. In other words, Jesus always was and always is. It's the eternal today. Well, today sure seems to be temporally focused, doesn't it? If you're going to talk about something eternally, you're not going to say today. It's confusing. They're antithetical to each other, saying eternity and today, right? One is outside of time forever. One is very temporal in talking about this specific thing. Very, very different. So the eternal today makes no sense. I thought that was kind of silly at the time. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Jesus had the ability to be king due to his resurrection. Due to his resurrection. Because that's when he showed that he had the power over death. That's when he showed that he had conquered death and had the ability to rule and to reign. So Acts chapter 13, we're going to start in verse number 26. He says, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of the salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God had fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As to the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." So you see there what he says. The fulfillment of the second Psalm is found in the resurrection of Jesus, that he raised him up. So we see Jesus being made king in Psalm 2. The New Testament starts to interpret that by saying that Jesus was raised up. So we're starting to see a little bit of a bigger picture here. We're starting to see a little bit more of a complete picture. The kingship of Jesus is related to his resurrection. Very clearly stated there. Now, if we head over to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to start to see another picture of this puzzle. Colossians chapter 1. And let's go to verse 17. "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." So here we see the firstborn from the dead, the resurrection. And since he's the firstborn from the dead, what does that allow him to do? It allows him to have first place in everything. Kind of sounds like a king, doesn't it? Is there anybody higher than the king? No. Nobody higher than the king. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 1. "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." To me, this is one of the clearest pictures yet. Begotten Son of God, declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. So you see, this whole begotten nature of Jesus being the Son of God is not that he became the Son of God and he wasn't before. What it means is that for mankind, from man's perspective, he was begotten. He was declared. He was brought forward. He always was. But man didn't know it. If you were to go back to Psalm 2 and ask, who's that talking about? You wouldn't know his name was Jesus Christ. You wouldn't be able to pick him up as the son of Joseph and Mary. You wouldn't know that that man is the one who they're talking about. Jesus could have said all he wanted to. He could have done all that he did. But how do you know that every single thing that he said, that he had the power and the authority to make good on? You didn't know that when he was being crucified. The only way you're going to know that and figure that out is through his resurrection. Because after the resurrection, he still needed to ascend, but that was a piece of cake. It was all guaranteed. He had the power. He laid his life down. He picked it back up again. He conquered death. He now has the power to go into heaven, to apply his blood to the mercy seat, cleanse heaven, remove all of that, the nasty things that were up there, sit down at the right hand of power after he made propitiation for sins, and send the power and send the Holy Spirit and create the church. You now realize that he has the authority and the power to do everything that he said he did because he was able to rise from the dead. Firstborn of all creation. And that rising from the dead is what allowed him to be installed as king upon Mount Zion. So now, Let's start to figure this out from a little bit of a different perspective. Let's talk a little bit about how this relates to us. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Love this passage. It's pretty powerful. We're going to start in verse 15. He says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." So this is all about Jesus being the begotten Son of God, what we're talking about here. Because this is the process by which he was revealed to be so to mankind. And it's the event that Psalm 2 is talking about. Now, when he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened," that's actually a really, really, really bad translation. The tense there for that verb is a perfect tense verb, which means it's something that happened in the past and the effects are being felt today. So a more accurate translation is having already been enlightened in the eyes of your heart. He's not praying for God to open your eyes. He's saying your eyes have already been opened. Well, what have they been opened to? Well, for someone to become a Christian, they have to understand the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, don't they? That's when their eyes were open. When they had a belief and an understanding that the Christ had been resurrected. So he says, since you know this, let me tell you what that means. And so he explains it. He wants them to know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us in belief. Now, we can say, all right, what does that actually mean? That sounds great. But what kind of power are we talking about here? Now, if you were to ask most people who claim to be Christians in most congregations, what kind of power is towards you who believe in regards to changing your character and becoming who God says you're supposed to be? Not a lot, right? No, yeah, you get the Holy Spirit, but not a lot. Doesn't really have a huge effect on you. Well, he explains the scope of power that he's comparing it to. And what is that? He says, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come." Does that sound like power? It's the resurrection, it's the ascension, it's the glorification, it's Christ being seated at the right hand of God. It's him putting every enemy under his feet. That was the greatest power that the universe has ever seen. When Jesus resurrected and conquered death, that was more energy expended than the creation of the universe. Because he reversed everything that had taken place up to that point. Remember, the physical creation was subjected to futility. It was winding down. Second law of thermodynamics came in. Entropy. Everything was decaying and it was going to die. The universe, if Jesus doesn't come back, is going to end in thermal heat death. Everything's just going to wind down and there's not going to be anything left. What Jesus did is he put in motion through that a process by which creation is going to be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's the process that he put in place. He reversed everything. And then on the spiritual side, he changed absolutely everything. Every single human being was on their way to hell. Every single human being had a debt of sin that could not be paid. When Jesus resurrected and ascended and made that propitiation, he changed the eternal course of the entire spiritual world. It's the greatest single display of power ever in the history of the universe. That is the scope of power that is directed toward you and I. That is the scope of power that we have at our disposal by faith to become who God's called us to be. Are we able to do it? Do we have the power available? The only thing that's limiting that is our faith. That's the only thing that limits this. Do we believe it? Because if we believe it and allow that to become part of who we are, our identity, the change automatically takes place. It's unstoppable. And then he says in verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's for us. All right, let's flip over to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to start to bring this to a conclusion here. We're going to spend the rest of our time in Hebrews, more than likely. Hebrews chapter 5. So we know, according to Psalm 2, that the today I have begotten you is in relationship to Jesus being installed as king upon Zion. We know from Acts 13, it is in relationship to him being resurrected from the dead. We know from Romans 1, it doesn't mean that Jesus became the Son of God, but he was declared to be the Son of God, that everything that he said was now provable to mankind. It wasn't before, but then it was. We see from Colossians chapter 1 that he's the firstborn of all creation. And then we also see that all of that power that he exerted is directed toward the Christian. There's one other aspect of his ministry that is tied to Psalm 2 that Hebrews 5 talks about. So verse 5, Hebrews 5:5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So notice the book of Hebrews is tying the second psalm to the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now again, this makes sense based upon the other verse there in verse 6. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. See, the writer of Hebrews knows that Psalm 2 is in relationship to Jesus being installed as king. So for him to actually think about this for a second, for him to take that verse and apply it to Jesus as a high priest would not be proper if it's in relationship to him being king. Those two things are mutually exclusive according to the law. But then he brings in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And now he's showing the justification for taking Psalm 2 and applying it to the high priesthood of Jesus. Because Melchizedek was the priest and the king. Now that actually brings back in the concept of Joshua the high priest from Zechariah 6 and God telling Zechariah, go make your crown, place it on his head, that there's going to be a council of peace between the two offices. That can't happen under the law. That can only happen under a change of law in a new covenant, which is what we're going to get to next. So Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? That's actually a great question, isn't it? Why? Why was this needed? Because there was no perfection under the law. And now notice the writer of Hebrews talks about this perfection concept several times. He talks about it a little bit later when he talks about the same sacrifices offered year by year cannot make those who offer them perfect in conscience, right? So there, not only does there need to be a perfection of conscience, the perfection of conscience has to be dependent upon the perfection of the high priest that's offering the sacrifice. And the sacrifice has to be better too. So in order to have a perfect conscience through a perfect sacrifice, you have to have the perfect high priest offering that sacrifice for your benefit. It all has to play into each other. Verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law, a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. See, so let's stop there for a second. Jesus didn't become a high priest because of a requirement of law or because of a specific ancestry, because he was from a specific tribe. He became a high priest based upon a concept that nobody else could ever meet. And that qualification is the power of an indestructible life. So let's ask this question. When did the power of an indestructible life become manifested in Jesus? When did the power of an indestructible life become manifested in Jesus? When did he show it? It was his resurrection, wasn't it? Isn't his resurrection where Jesus showed that death had no power over him? That he was incorruptible? That he had the keys of death and Hades? Absolutely. So notice, Jesus being king based upon the power of his resurrection and ascension, Jesus becoming high priest based upon the power of an indestructible life, they're all tied together. They're inseparable. Again, which makes sense because he's a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So you would think that the kingship and the priesthood are intertwined in those two concepts. So then he says in verse 18, he says, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. He's letting us know the weakness of the old going away. Weakness of the old going away. That weakness of that law, that covenant going away. In chapter 8, he really nails that down and says that the old covenant is obsolete and ready to disappear. Gone. And then let's go down to verse 26 and we'll finish up here. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. This is our high priest. This is our king. And I find it interesting also that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, as the writer is laying this out, he actually ties the kingship of Jesus and him taking his throne with his duty as high priest, because he says when he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels. So he's tying the making purification of sins to Jesus taking his seat on his throne as king. Now, as we look at all this, we see very clearly that Jesus did not become the Son of God. He always was. He always was. But we didn't know it. We didn't know it. And everything that took place was designed for it to be declared to mankind. And that declaration is what God means when he says, behold, today I have begotten you. Let's go back to Psalm 2 and reread that and put a nice, neat little bow on it. Because bows are nice, right? Especially when we're looking at concepts. Psalm 2 is looking at this from God's perspective, but also from man's perspective, isn't it? It's looking at it from both sides. Because what is it that man says? People's devising a vain thing. Kings of the earth take their stand. Rulers take counsel together and say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They're saying that to God about Jesus. And God's response is, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So he's installed Jesus as king upon his holy mountain as the high priest, as we see from the book of Hebrews. That's his response to the people saying, we don't want this guy. All of that took place as a result of Jesus being declared the Son of God through the resurrection with power. And then he says in verse 7, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. This is what was needed for mankind to understand who Jesus is. I find it interesting. You know, Barry kind of talked about it during the Lord's Supper meditation. What's the reaction of mankind to Jesus being installed as king? They're all for it, right? Not at all. They've been in rebellion the entire time, as a whole. Only a remnant saved. Only a remnant saved. But God did this because he loves everybody and wants to give everybody an opportunity. But if they ignore it, as Barry mentioned, they're going to stand before God with no partiality. And they're going to give an account for everything that's done, and they're going to have to face the consequences of that. I do not want that to be my fate. I am so thankful that when I stand before Christ, yes, I give an account for the deeds that are done, but when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ if I die in faith. And that's the only thing that counts. And that is a result of the high priesthood and kingship of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is and has been declared as the only begotten Son of God.